Invite you to take out your Bible if you have one with you, and also the back of your bulletin really has some questions to help guide us in our thinking this morning as we take a look again at some familiar stories at the beginning of Genesis. And as we jump in this morning, I would imagine pretty much everyone has seen an image something like this, where you have these good and bad versions of a character trying to speak into them. This is quite common on imagery. I didn't even know there was a like stock name for this in storytelling. The guy who for some reason is always on the left shoulder, the bad voice, is known as an imp. But this is common imagery in movies and books and any sort of story. You have that devil character who's often on the left shoulder. Usually there's a second character on the right shoulder who's the positive or angelic voice. And as I've said, you've seen this. In fact, you've seen this probably more than you realize. It's all over, especially Disney. I think this is Kronk from The Emperor's New Groove. And one of the things that's interesting, these two competing voices often look like the main character. They often have very similar look. And you always have this imp or this devil, this bad person trying to manipulate and deceive the character into doing something wrong. And of course, you have the other voice trying to tell them to do the right thing. This is so common that even Homer Simpson has some scenes notice they look just like him, that imp and that sort of angelic voice. It's all over in our society. And the question comes to me, why do we see this betrayed so commonly? And when we see it, why do we assume the voices look just like us? And even more so, why is it that we can see this sort of imagery in a story regardless of our faith, our beliefs, and we seem to innately understand it without a need for explanation? We see this sort of scene, and regardless of what you believe, it just sort of makes sense. In fact, you might even say we can, in a sense, relate to it. More importantly, this morning, the question arises for me, does this sort of image have anything to do with how we understand Genesis 3? This morning, we're diving into the story of the entry of sin into the account, what we refer to as the fall. We have Adam and Eve and a serpent in a tree. So I'd love for you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 if you have a Bible with you. There's one certainly in the pew in front of you, or the neighbor next to you can take theirs. And I want to look at the first six verses together. And the challenge in looking at a story like this is we're so familiar with it that it's hard to hear it sometimes. Or perhaps hard not to hear it with some biases and assumptions that we already have made. So our hope this morning, our intention is to revisit this story with fresh eyes as much as we can, and to think perhaps of some of the questions we haven't thought to ask previously. By the way, this is central really to studying the Bible, is just slowing down enough to stop and ask really good questions. But in the process, we want to attempt this morning to begin to understand what sin is and really how this story would relate to us. So Genesis chapter 3, let's begin there. This is beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" By the way, if you've paid attention to the story up to this point, one of the questions that should immediately pop up is, why did she add to what God said? Because he said nothing about touching it, by the way. So we read on. But the serpent said in verse 4, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So the first question that I come to in looking at this story is probably one that I've overlooked a number of times in the past, which is simply this: why a snake? Why a snake? Does anyone have like a rational fear of snakes, by the way, in here? A few of you do. So you're like, could it be anything else than a snake, right? But why a snake? Why not a stork or salamander or a spider or even a sloth? Why a snake? Maybe there's a better way to ask this. Did the snake, the serpent, carry with it some representation to the initial audience to which Moses is writing? Did the serpent mean something? Did it mean something that this is a snake? Did the audience have an immediate image or something more than a, you know, simple healthy fear? When I think of snake, I immediately think of years ago I was in Joshua Tree National Park in sandals and shorts, coming back from climbing some stuff, jogging down a trail, came around a corner, and there is Coil the Rattler, you know, ready to strike. And I think I went about 6 feet in the air. I think of that, but is there some more meaning to this? Perhaps like if we were hearing the national anthem and an eagle flew by or an eagle was released. There's some things attached to that image of an eagle, maybe patriotism or valor, being an American. Well, if you'll remember in the past few weeks, if you've been with us, I have argued essentially that the emphasis of the creation account to this point is not so much upon God creating material out of nothing, so much as this focus upon God giving order and function to everything. And that is distilling a whole lot of teaching into one sentence, by the way. All of our messages are online if you're interested in seeing more about what I mean by that. But pretty critical in our understanding coming to this. At the center of this ordering of creation, we've seen God placing man and woman in this garden to reflect him, to represent him, and to walk in relationship with him. And suddenly we come to chapter 3 after this beautiful first two chapters of that crescendo, really, with the creation of man and woman. We come to chapter 3, and it's as though, if this is a film, the camera suddenly shifts from the wonder of God's creation and zooms in on all things on a serpent, specifically a crafty serpent, but we'll get back to that in a moment. Now, if you were to step back in time, the best way we can do that really is through archaeology, and look at the culture surrounding the time of Moses, you'd find something very interesting, that there's snakes all over things, especially in Egyptian culture. If you look at the crown of Pharaoh, if you look at just about any sarcophagus, if you look at the Book of the Dead, you look at all these archaeological aspects of Egypt from which, remember, the people of Israel have come out of living as slaves in that culture. There are serpents all over things. Similarly, if you were to look at some of the other ancient accounts like the Epic of Gilgamesh, Tale of Aleppo, some of those ancient documents we have, you would find story after story with serpents in them. In fact, one of the Egyptian stories tells of Apophis, I think is how you say his name, who's a serpent who essentially every morning is trying to swallow the sun and keep it from coming up, and he represents chaos. He represents chaos. In fact, that's a dominant theme in all of these serpents that show up in ancient culture at the time of this writing, is the serpents represent often either wisdom or chaos. And so we have this story where God has given function and ordered everything, and now this serpent, who would have been attached in their mind likely to this idea of chaos, suddenly shows up and enters the picture. And the serpent doesn't come as this overwhelming, powerful, destructive force like an earthquake or massive fire or violence, but rather this chaos enters simply as a voice that's competing with God's, an alternative voice, a different option to listen to. And the chaos of this serpent enters with this question: did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Did God really say that? See, suddenly there's this other voice, this other alternative of belief. And this question leads us to another, which brings us back to that word crafty. You'll notice that the serpent isn't called evil. He's called crafty. In Hebrew, if you're interested, that word sounds something like arum. And it's almost certainly purposefully used here, and it's a rather brilliant wordplay off of what we see at the end of chapter 2, which comes right before the story. If you look at your Bible, Genesis chapter 2, we get this editorial comment at the end of the chapter. We just read, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." You ever wonder why Moses goes out of his way to tell us they were naked? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The word in Hebrew for naked sounds a lot like arum, which is crafty. It's actually arom, which not only means physically naked, but also carries the idea of sort of being oblivious to evil, like a naked innocence. Moses is almost certainly making a wordplay in his phrasing as he contrasts a man and woman against the serpent. If you look at these two verses in succession and hear it, And the man and his wife were both arum, naked, and were not ashamed. The very next line, now the serpent was more arum, crafty, than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So there's something coming to surface here, that you have this innocence, this naked innocence, and compared to that, you have this craftiness that comes into the scene. It's one of the things that's really valuable about taking the time to ask questions and sit back, and we have numerous resources available to us, even if you don't know Hebrew and Greek, just to look at some of these things and realize we lose some things in translation, especially when we get into some of the poetry in the Bible, that there's these word plays, there's these things happening that draw our attention to certain realities. But the man and the woman were unaware of good and evil. That's what we're told. Can you imagine being unaware of good and evil? In fact, if you remember God's command, if you want to look back in Genesis 2:16 and 17, this is what God actually said. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, thus far, everything is in order. Everything's functioning as it's intended. Everything is good. This man and woman are walking with God in relationship. They're representing him in his creation. They're reflecting his goodness. They have everything they need. Life is so good that Moses describes them as naked and unashamed. So it brings us to another question. Why would this tree be compelling? Why would the tree of the knowledge of good and evil be compelling? I think this really goes to the heart of our beginning to understand sin, really, because if you consider the scene that we have up into this moment, again, Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, are in direct relationship with God. He has infinite knowledge of good and evil. He's the source of all understanding. He's the author of everything they know. They don't have any need for this forbidden fruit because they already have access to everything it offers through their relationship with God. It's not as though they don't have access to that knowledge. They have access to God. There's literally nothing to gain by doing what's prohibited. Because what they would receive from that, they already have access to in God. They have everything. Life is as good as it can be. They have direct access to God. And yet the risk is incredible. God has promised death comes with eating of this tree. So how in the world could it be compelling? How could it be attractive? When you realize you're not really even going to gain anything from it. We'll hear the voice of the serpent again. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and just look at the first five verses, we'll read it again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent keeps speaking. The serpent, first of all, questions the consequence, right? It says, you will not surely die. But then notice verse 5, what the serpent says. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, what's going to happen? Well, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I think at the core of what becomes compelling is this chaotic alternative voice throws this new idea out there. It's not just that you're going to gain access to something you didn't have before. It's that you can be like God. You won't need him any longer. Rather than representing him, you can be at the center of everything. Perhaps in our familiarity to this story, we're inoculated to the reality. And as we read it, the serpent doesn't make Adam and Eve do anything. Doesn't force anything. Isn't casting some Disney-like spell over them or shoving the fruit into their mouths or into their hand even. In fact, there's nothing to suggest he ever even touches either of them. The serpent simply introduces a competing voice. And in that, I would suggest that one way of understanding the story is that the serpent is more the catalyst than the cause, in a sense. He introduces the promise of being like God, really no longer having need of God. And it's in that moment that the natural desires and the physical appetite take over. In verse 6, the woman sees that the fruit is desirable. That word for desirable is related to a word that will come later, I think in Exodus 20, and the idea of coveting, when the command is, you shall not covet. It's attractive. It holds the potential to gain something that isn't hers or Adam's to have. And now the risk of death has supposedly been removed, and so as we read the story, we see she crosses the line. By the way, that concept of crossing the line is central to the idea of sin. Most of the Hebrew and Greek words that get translated as sin in English in the Bible really revolve around two images. One of them, sometimes it also gets translated transgressions. In fact, if you grew up in a more formal church speaking out the Lord's Prayer, you may have said transgressions instead of sin. That comes from this word that essentially means just to step over the boundary line. It's like a player on a sports field crossing out of the boundary. That's what the word literally means, is to go over the line. This other common idea we see oftentimes of sin, especially in Paul's writing, is the idea of just missing a target, like an archer who can't hit a bullseye or a soccer player who steps up to that penalty kick moment in the shootout and kicks the ball over the bar. It's missing the target. So often when we believe the barrier of punishment is removed, you know, when there's something maybe we want or we want to get away with, and we start to think maybe we can get away with it, maybe no one will know, or maybe it won't be that bad if I get caught. It's when that barrier starts to feel like it's removed that so often we find ourselves crossing over that line, don't we? That's the idea of sin. So the woman listens to the competing voice and her own desires rather than to the voice of God. And once she believes the barrier of punishment is gone, she steps across that line. The nature of this decision is really choosing to listen to a voice other than God's. That's really at the heart of the issue here. It's choosing to listen to an alternative voice other than the voice of God. And the outcome is finding, like Eve and Adam, ourselves out of bounds and in sin. I would suggest that perhaps the reason we innately understand this type of image is that we've experienced the competing voices. Nobody has to explain it to us. We've experienced that inward battle in our own hearts and our minds. We get this image because we know it all too well. But there's this funny thing about this kind of imagery and the way it's used is that oftentimes there's this funny thing that happens that, whether it's in the story or in our lives, we end up sort of just blaming the guy on the shoulder for all the bad stuff that happens. The blame gets pinned on him, but there's something deeper going on. There's an internal struggle, and there's a choice to listen to the alternative voice. Paul, when he's writing to the church in Rome, if you grew up in the church, you may have even memorized Romans 3:23. Paul says that all have sinned. That word he uses there is the idea of missing the mark. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have missed the mark. I think we understand that isn't really disputable. Regardless of where your belief is in your faith, I think we understand, unless you have a really, really unusually high opinion of yourself, we understand we've all done that. We've all missed the mark. Because we've experienced it. James would write that the reason for our disputes and our fights and even our violence is our passions or desires that are at war within us. Again, I think that's a hard statement to argue with, because we've experienced it, haven't we? Haven't we all experienced losing our cool because we want something and somebody is an obstacle to that, and so we end up maybe saying something we regretted or maybe even doing something we regretted? Like, we don't dispute what James and Paul write because we've experienced it. Even now, many of us experience it at war within us. I think I've grown weary of looking at the news, hearing anything that's going on, because so constantly, not only in what this candidate did or this candidate said, but in the way we all react to it. Like, we see this so at work right now, don't we? I was fortunate enough yesterday to see a really unfortunate football game from the 8-yard line because somebody, or not the, like row 8, like the 20-yard line because somebody called me with tickets. It's so disheartening to see people wearing green and people wearing purple hate each other's guts because of the color of their t-shirt. Like, I love football, but shouldn't that just like cause us to grieve that human beings treat each other that way? Like, we see this at work all the time in us, don't we? That we have these passions, these desires that battle within us and sometimes get the best of us. Paul says we fall short. That is the idea of sin. That is the foundation for beginning to understand sin, that we listen to the wrong voices and end up falling short. We miss the target. Our desires get the best of us, and they cause havoc. Now notice the tragic description to the immediate aftermath upon Adam and Eve when they choose to listen to this competing voice rather than God's, and they give in to their desires. This is Genesis 3. Just notice verse 6 and 7 here. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Interesting side note. I've heard a lot of people understand this story as though Eve had this interaction with the serpent all by herself and then went and found the fruit and then went and found the man. It actually kind of sounds like he was with her, which is interesting. Verse 7, this is the outcome. Then the eyes of both of them were open. What did they see? And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now the loincloths may sound funny to you, but they look at themselves and they suddenly see something very concerning that they had never seen, both in themselves and in one another. Yes, their eyes are open, but not to what they hoped they would be open to. And suddenly, beyond the fig leaf loincloths, there's this reality that in this moment, they're alienated from one another. Like they're now looking at each other and themselves, and what was this good, wonderful relationship, all of a sudden there's distance, there's separation, there's alienation to where they have to cover themselves. They're at unease. By the way, the word naked here is different than the one used earlier, different Hebrew word. It shows up in Ezekiel alongside the word helpless. It's the idea, it could be used to bring the idea of scarcity, something's missing. They just had everything a moment ago, and now here, suddenly that nakedness is different. Suddenly something's off, and even their ability to be in relationship with one another is suddenly just messed up because of listening to that alternative voice and stepping over that line. Now next week, we're going to focus our time really on how God responds to their sin. But I want to quickly note a couple things this morning about God's response. We'll get in more depth next week. First of all, again, if you're familiar with the story, it can be a disadvantage to actually hearing it because we already know it, so we just sort of halfway listen. What's stunning is that in God's response, it isn't just a get out, right? It isn't a lightning bolt. It isn't physical harm. It's a question. God initially responds with a question. By the way, we'll get into this next week. I don't think he's asking the question because he doesn't know the answer. But God's drawing them back to himself relationally by, if you ever noticed, like when somebody you love, maybe it's a kid or a spouse or a friend, when they like do something that you're really upset about, it's really easy just to pop off and be angry, right? But if you want them to learn from it and you want to draw them in, oftentimes questions are really the way that happens. You know, if my son just blows it on something rather than going, you blew it, going, man, what was going on? God responds that way. It's amazing. God responds with questions, drawing them into an opportunity relationship. The other thing that's fascinating, if you look at verse 21, one of God's immediate moves is that he addresses their shame. And I love this because, you know, as a matter of fact, when everything was perfect in chapter 2, they were naked. Naked was apparently good. They were unashamed. And God doesn't say like, here's a weight loss program, or go hit the gym, or you know, here's how to feel comfortable with your body, because it's something deeper. God does this fascinating thing and makes garments of skin to cover them. By the way, in that, something really new is happening, in that something had to die to make those clothes to cover their shame. But we see right from the get-go that God is responding relationally, drawing them to himself, and he cares about their shame. He addresses it. We'll get into that more detail next week. But this morning I want to ask this question that I think is so pressing, especially with the story we think we know so well, which is this: how are we to respond to a story like what we find in Genesis 3? First, I would suggest a simple idea that we need to recognize the competing voices in our lives. We need to recognize the competing voices in our lives. One of the things that maybe is more obvious is we have voices around us in people, right? Sometimes we have people that really want us to be something other than who we should be or who we want to be. Some of us are still trying to live up to parents' expectations or somebody else's expectations, and some of us, more than others, are affected by what people think about us. So we can see those voices pretty clearly, and some of us know all too well who those one or two very loud voices are in our lives. So we have voices around us who want to tell us what the agenda of our life is, but also, you know, when we think about media and advertising and stuff and living in a consumer society. I mentioned a book last week by Sky Jathani called Divine Commodity. He makes an interesting statement. He says that consumption is a system of meaning. There's an interesting quote in there by Phil Knight in the book, too, about how Phil Knight understood Nike doesn't sell products. They're a marketing company, primarily. It's not about what they produce. It's about the feeling, the brand that they've created. This guy says this, he says, as we peruse a shopping mall, we're not simply looking for a sweater or a computer or a backpack, but we're looking for ourselves. And there's this reality that the billboards, the TV ads, all that stuff, it's not just somebody trying to get you to buy something. There's actually belief attached to that. There's actually voices speaking to us that you're going to be a more attractive person, or you're going to be happier, or you're going to be this, or you deserve this, right? We have those voices all the time. They are saturated in our society, and they affect us. And oftentimes we listen to them without realizing what they're saying. But beyond the people around us and those kinds of voices, we also have this reality of our own desires. Right? James is writing to people who believe in Jesus, who are people of faith, and he says to them that the reason they're still getting into arguments and quarrels and all these issues is that they're not addressing these internal desires that are waging war within them, he says. And there's this reality that, especially when life gets busy, how many of you feel like you need more stuff in your schedule? Maybe a couple of you, but most of us, like, we just try to get through the day. For some reason, it's become like this virtue in our society that you're busy. But when life gets crazy, it's really easy to overlook and be completely unaware of the way our desires are welling up within us and how they're coming out. But we have a voice there that we can choose to listen to. And then, alongside all of those things, we have this reality that God's voice is there, present. That God desires to speak into our hearts and lead us and guide us. One of the things that's really easy to mistake when we read a story like Genesis 3 is to think it's not about us. To think it's just about a tree and a serpent and these people a long time ago. But as we really just soak in the story and see what's going on, I quickly realize it's very much about me. It's very much about us. So we need to recognize the competing voices in our lives. And secondly, with that, we need to commit to listening attentively and intentionally to God's voice. Need to commit to listening attentively and intentionally to God's voice. Now, I grew up in church, and I was taught that you're supposed to read your Bible every day, and you're supposed to pray every day. And to me, it was like this checklist of stuff. Well, if I'm a good Christian, I'm supposed to do this stuff, and I do my time. And as long as I do that, like, then I'm a good Christian. But underneath those things mechanically is there's a reason to be in God's Word. There's a reason to be in prayer. And it isn't to be religious. It isn't to be good enough. It isn't to check boxes. It's to listen. It's to listen. And to recognize that our lives are saturated with all of these other voices, that if we don't attentively and intentionally listen to God's voice, it's going to get drowned out. We're going to hear the other voices and we're going to end up following them. And so I would say to us this morning, especially if you consider yourself a follower of Christ, that part of how we respond to this story is by being people who are disciplined to regularly be in God's Word listening. Not just reading so we can say we read our two chapters today or whatever, but reading and saying, God, what do you need for me to hear in this? People who are in prayer. By the way, silence in prayer is a beautiful thing. Some of you know I've had these really neat opportunities the last almost 2 years now to get away quarterly for these retreats that are largely prayer. And I'll be honest, when I first started and found out, like, for 24 hours, I'm going to have no technology, no email. Like, you start getting the jitters, right? And like, I'm going to have like 4-hour blocks where I just go, for like, will I fall asleep? What will I do? It's been powerful to just go listen, to be away, to find rhythm in that in a new way. But part of how we respond to this story is by decisively just committing ourselves that in our schedule, we will carve out time, we will make it a priority to listen. And two of the greatest tools we have in that are reading God's Word and being in prayer. A third tool that we have in that is one another. Being in community, processing through life together, asking together, what is God saying in this? What is God leading in this? The other aspect of listening to God's voice is just intentionally looking around for where God's at work in and around us and recognizing. And I would submit to us that it is so easy to just pass right by, to be in a hurry. So we recognize the competing voices, we commit to listening. And then there's this other part that we just admit our need for God's voice to be at work in our lives. That we admit our need for God's voice to be at work in our lives. I've had a slide up a couple times the last few weeks, sort of expanding our view of what we call the gospel beyond just we're fallen and then we're saved, to going back to we are created, then there was a fall, we're saved and we're being restored is the other part of that. That the good news in Jesus Christ isn't just about what happens when we die, it's also about what happens in this life, that we're invited into this restored relationship with God. For that to be lived out in our lives requires hearing God's voice. We cannot live the vibrant life that Jesus Christ offers apart from our ability to hear God's voice. Because otherwise we end up listening to the other ones. John writes this. This is from 1 John, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you." He's really summarizing what we call the gospel in just a few lines here. He says, "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him," where we're created to be in relationship and fellowship with God, "while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." There's a relational sense to this. "And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins," but it doesn't stop there, "and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In other words, if we come to God and we confess our need for him and we confess our sin, John says God is faithful to forgive us in Christ Jesus, but he's also faithful to change us. That's that idea of cleansing us from unrighteousness. I would invite you this morning, I'm going to have the worship team come up, and as they do, I would love for us to just take a moment in prayer. I would invite you to consider where in your life you may be allowing yourself to be led by other voices. I would invite you to consider this morning, if you were to replay the tape of this week, Have you been able to intentionally be attentive to God's voice? What would it look like in this coming week for that answer to be yes? What habit can you pick up? What place in the schedule can you carve out? What discipline can come into place so that you can be a person who more intentionally is listening for God's voice and his leading in your life, aware that there are other voices that are competing for your attention? Let's pray. And along the lines of what John says, I would just invite you this morning to admit, to confess your own shortcomings, your own sin, and to trust that God would offer forgiveness in Christ Jesus, and to trust even more so that he would cleanse us and bring restoration. Let's pray. Father, as I consider this story, I'm just so aware that it is, in a very real way, my story and our story. God, I'm very aware of my own propensity to be distracted and to listen to the wrong voices. I'm aware of the own desires that battle inside of me. God, I confess before you my missing the mark, my crossing over the line, my own sin and transgression. God, we confess that to you. We ask that you would help us to see the forgiveness that you've offered in Christ. As Paul would write, that you'd help us to just stand in that grace, that you'd help us to stand strong, understanding that you have completely forgiven us in Christ. And we'd ask more so, Father, that you would actively be changing us, restoring us into the likeness of Jesus, into people who represent you well, who reflect you well, who listen to your voice and walk in relationship with you. And we just admit, for that to be reality in our lives, we need you at work. We can't do it. So we ask your Holy Spirit to be at work in us. Father, we ask as we come into a new week, would you give us the tools, would you give us the discipline to be listening to your word, to be listening to you in prayer, and as we go through our days, just to be attentive to your voice in our lives. Would you protect us from when we might be seduced to follow other voices? So that we could represent you well, we could reflect you well, but also that we could walk in relationship closely with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.